Follow along as I read now from 1 Chronicles 29, starting in verse 10. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, Lord, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and who are my people, that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you. For we are sojourners before you and tenants, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no hope. O Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have provided to build you a house for your holy name, it is from your hand, and all is yours. Since I know, O my God, that you try the heart and delight in uprightness, I, in the integrity of my heart, have willingly offered all these things. So now with joy I have seen your people who are present here make their offerings willingly to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, preserve this forever in the intentions of the heart of your people and direct their heart to you. And give to my son Solomon a perfect heart to keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, and to do them all, and to build the temple for which I have made provision." Then David said to all the assembly, "Now bless the Lord your God," and all the assembly blessed the Lord, the God of their fathers, and bowed low and did homage to the Lord and to the king. On the next day, they made sacrifices to the Lord and offered burnt offerings to the Lord, 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, and 1,000 lambs, and with their drink offerings and sacrifices in abundance for all Israel. So they ate and drank that day before the Lord with great gladness. And they made Solomon, the son of David, king a second time, and they anointed him as ruler for the Lord and Zadok as priest. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and he prospered and all Israel obeyed him. All the officials, the mighty men, and also all the sons of King David pledged allegiance to King Solomon. The Lord highly exalted Solomon in the sight of all Israel and bestowed on him royal majesty that had not been on any king before him in Israel. Now David, the son of Jesse, reigned over all Israel. The period which he reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned in Hebron 7 years and in Jerusalem 33 years. Then he died in a ripe old age, full of days, riches, and honor. And his son Solomon reigned in his place. Now the acts of King David from first to last are written in the chronicles of Samuel the seer, in the chronicles of Nathan the prophet, and in the chronicles of Gad the seer. With all his reign, his power, and the circumstances which came on him, on Israel, and on all the kingdoms of the lands. The word of the Lord. Excuse me. Today is the final sermon in this series on the life of King David. I thought some of you were going to go, shoo. Series has been going on a while, 12 weeks. Next week is a gap week, and then the week after starts the season of Advent. I thought I would take this week and a theme that is central to this passage today and expand on it again next week from a completely different passage of Scripture, one of my favorite parables of Jesus, the parable of the unrighteous steward in Luke chapter 16. And I hope you'll read it this week and try all week long to figure it out. You won't be able to, and then I can come and look like the good guy next week. So try to work on it this week, and we'll see what we can do. The theme that I hope to discuss today and next week is a theme central to the spiritual life, and that is the idea of stewardship. Now, stewardship is kind of a churchy word. What it really means is the way we manage our stuff, the way we manage the resources that God puts at our disposal, our heart, soul, mind, and strength, our time, our money, our opportunities, our relationships, how we use what the Lord loans to us during this sojourn through life. Next week and this week, little mini series on managing your life. David died last week, and then David dies again this week, which is kind of weird because last week I said, one of my points, we all only die once. But this is a kind of flashback to an earlier moment in David's life when David attempted to build a house for God. But God would not allow David to build the temple because David has always been a warrior king. And as a warrior king, David has too much blood on his hands, and the temple is not going to be a place of war. The temple is going to be a place of peace and a place of reconciliation between God and man. So it will fall to the son of David to build the temple. That is to Solomon. Solomon can mean replacement, but most people think it's a derivative of the word shalom. In fact, if you know any Hebrew-speaking people, the name today is Shlomo. You can hear Shalom-o in that word for Solomon. And Solomon is not a man of war. In fact, the prophet said, I leave this to Solomon. He is a man of rest. I think a play on his word, on his meaning of his name, Solomon, a man of peace. Of course, David, who attempted to build the house and then was denied that opportunity, I would imagine, and I'm reading between the lines a little bit, but I would imagine that David could have been profoundly disappointed that he was not going to be able to build the temple. Because as you read through the whole Old Testament, the temple becomes the vortex in a kind of whirlpool. God is bringing all things to Abraham's people, to the land, to the city, to the temple, and to the center of the temple, which is the Ark of the Covenant itself. And the temple will play such a pivotal role in the Bible, right up to 70 AD, 40 years after the resurrection of Jesus, when the Romans destroyed the temple. It would have been, for David, like the crowning achievement of his entire life to be able to build the temple. He goes to Nathan the prophet and says, Nate, what do you think? Should I build the temple? And Nathan says, that's a no-brainer. Build the temple. And yet, right after that, God communicated directly to Nathan and said, no, David will not build the temple. And I want to think about a parallel experience in your life and mine. What happens when we don't accomplish what we hoped to accomplish in life? Now you might say, man, I can see from TJ's face there that he's getting old and he's starting to look back on life. Well, it's not true. It is true, kind of. But the truth is, people start looking back on unrealized dreams when they're in high school. I know a young man, a friend of ours, who has, they have a young man, a son in high school, and it looks like he could be a professional athlete But he's had so many injuries to his knees that even recently the doctor said he may need to reformulate his dreams. People start making choices. And whenever you make a choice, yes, to go in this direction, you're making a simultaneous choice, no, to go in that direction. How should we respond when we are what our grandparents might have called providentially hindered? It's a good phrase, by the way, providentially hindered. That is, what do we do when we are thwarted or blocked by the way God has ordered our lives from doing the things that we thought were God's plan for our lives? I always thought I'd be at a different place, says one person. For me, I always thought I would be a farmer in Hawaii. But I guess I'm not going to be a farmer in Hawaii. And we might look back on our lives at this point and say, I never thought I was going to be living in this place and doing what I'm doing in ways I never really expected. When what we have planned and what we have hoped to accomplish doesn't get completed, at whatever age we are, if it never comes to pass, what then? What broken dreams and unaccomplished projects are we going to leave as a legacy to our children? Today I want to look at unrealized dreams, spiritual recall, and thirdly, the builder and his materials. Unrealized dreams, spiritual recall, and the builder and his materials. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I would say probably 95% of all people look back, unless you're like in elementary school, but starting like in middle school or high school, you start to look back on some of your unrealized dreams. Let me just give you an example. You were a little child, 8 or 9 years old, and at some sort of family gathering, some older woman bent down and said to you, "Hi, sweetie. What are you going to do when you grow up?" And I'd like to ask you, are you doing what you thought you'd be doing? Did you, for instance, hope to have more education, but really now it's not feasible for you to go back to school? Did you plan on being married at this age? Did you plan on having children? Did you at one point in your life really consider answering a kind of calling that you perceived that God was giving to you, a calling into some sort of vocation, into some sort of job or occupation or ministry, or to a certain place on planet Earth where you thought you would move? Did you hope, for instance, like my friend, to play professional sports or to play music professionally, but you ended up not? Some people, when they're young, they go off to a junior high retreat or something like that, and in a moment of kind of a spiritual mountaintop experience, he or she makes a commitment to God, a spiritual experience in which you thought at least that God was impressing on you some goal, some pursuit on your heart, and you imagined, you know, what it was going to be like to be a missionary in Indonesia years down the road. And maybe now you look back on that spiritual experience and that mountaintop moment when you promised to be a missionary and it never came to pass. And maybe you laugh at that, or maybe you wonder as you look back, how might life have been different? Or maybe you don't look back on it at all because it never happened and it's just painful to you. And many of these pursuits or dreams or aspirations that didn't come to pass were really good. I mean, it wasn't like you wanted to take a vacation to Tahiti, not that there's anything wrong with that, or that you wanted to own your own private jet or settle some wacky punch list for things you wanted to accomplish by the time you died, but some solid good that you actually wanted to do with your life, but it just never materialized. And this was the case for David. He'd built himself a house. It was a house fit for a king. It was a house made out of cedar panels, beautiful house. But then he looked over and saw that the Ark of the Covenant was in a tent. And David reasoned to himself, the box that literally symbolizes the presence of God to his people in Israel, the Ark of the Covenant, is still sitting in a temporary shelter. And to David, it just seemed very dignified. I mean, come on, people, as worshipers, can't we do something better than this for God than to put God in a portable tent? But when David reasons this way to Nathan the prophet, Nathan says, absolutely. This is an obvious thing to do. Build the temple. Do all that has come into your heart. And then God makes objections through Nathan that David has never considered. God never told any of his people to build him a house. Never told David. It's not like God said to David, ooh, I'm so cold here in the tent. Can you build me a permanent structure? Wasn't that way. And God is clearly portrayed in the scriptures as omnipresent. In other words, he is everywhere in the universe at the same time. He's the infinite center. And not to be crass about this, but God couldn't even fit his toe in a couple acres on the mountaintop in Jerusalem. David thinks he's helping God. Like God might be cold. But that's the wrong idea. And then there's the matter of David shedding blood. The temple was to be a house of prayer for all peoples and a place where sinful people were reconciled to the holy, holy, holy God. And this was not a place to be built by a violent man with violent hands. Now, normally, when people kind of say goodbye to a dream, it doesn't happen in a flash of inspiration. It happens sort of gradually, almost imperceptibly, but not so for David. It happened like a crash. He wanted to do it. Obviously, he'd been thinking about it for a long time. Nathan says yes, and then Nathan turns around and says no. No way. And it was a hard no. It came from God through a prophet. You are not to build me a house. David might have been dejected. I mean, imagine if you were dreaming of doing something your entire life, and then someone says, nope, you're never going to do this. It'll fall to your child. David could have said, well, man, I'm just going to go on vacation to Tahiti. I'm going to take my ball and leave this playground right now. And Solomon, go ahead. Do whatever you're going to do. But not so with David. In fact, when David got the hard no from Nathan, and this was not something that could be negotiated, David walks away from the death of his dream amazingly buoyant and joyful. It's like he's given a hard no, and he should be really bummed out. But instead, he walks away celebrating, so, so happy. And my question to you is why? I mean, how could anyone be told your dream must die, you will never accomplish it, and the person goes away and says, I am in the mood to celebrate? How did that happen? Well, you can read all about it. In chapter 17, that's where this whole scene I'm describing takes place. And you'll find in chapter 17 that God's bottom line that made David so happy was this. Quote, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be leader over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you've gone, and I've defeated all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a name like the great ones who are on the earth. Moreover, I tell you that I, the Lord, will build you a house. And the reason David can both lose his life's dream and at the same time be ecstatic is because of God's promise. God says, I have something infinitely better for you that you've never even dreamed about. You will not build a house for me. I will build a house for you. It's a critically, crucially clear statement of the gospel to David. David, as if God is saying, in the end, you don't do for me. I do for you. I accomplish for you because I am all gift and you are all need. You didn't come searching for me. It's not like you said, Dad, I'll be right back. Going out to the pasture, you're going to seek the Lord. No, Dad said, David, wake up. Get going. Out to the pasture, tend those sheep. And it was David minding his own business where God came for him. I came searching for you, says the Lord. And I found you a lost lamb among the sheep, and I never chose you because I needed something for you to do for me. As if I need anything. I'm trying to tell you, David, a lesson that you should have learned a long time ago, and you have, but you need to hear it again. I need nothing. You need everything. You can't take the next breath you're about to take without me. And it really reminds us of that very, very useful quote that I've sometimes summarized. Today I'm actually going to read it from C.S. Lewis about giving to God. Here it is from Mere Christianity. Quote, every faculty you have, your power of thinking or moving your limbs from moment to moment, is given to you by God. If you devoted every moment of your whole life exclusively to his service, you could give him nothing that was not, in a sense, his already. So that when we talk of a man doing anything for God or giving anything to God, I want to tell you what it's really like. It's like a small child going to its father and saying, Daddy, give me 6 pence to buy you a birthday present. Of course, the father does, and he's pleased with the child's present, and it's all very nice and proper. But, this is C.S. Lewis, but only an idiot would think that the father is 6 pence to the good of the transaction. In other words, the father never received anything. When a man has made these two discoveries, God can really get to work. It is after this that real life begins. That man is now awake. End quote. And it's the covenant with David as God returns to this statement of raw grace so that he makes it crystal clear to David the order of the relationship between God and humans, that God always loves us with gift love and we always love God with need love. You get the difference? God loves us with gift love. We love God with need love. Let me give you an example. I love oxygen. But I've never done anything for oxygen. I've never given anything to oxygen. I could ask for a show of hands how many people love oxygen. I know everyone loves oxygen, but we love it because we have a need for it. It's the same way in our relationship with God. We need what God has. God never needs what we have. And the grace of God means things which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has even entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him, that is, who need him. And David is now awake to that again. David, let your dream go. because I have something infinitely better for you. I will build you a house. I will establish your legacy. I will make your descendants kings forever. You know, you read 1 Chronicles chapter 17, the chapter I'm quoting or referring to, and it says the words forever over and over and over again. And David must have thought, I wanted to build a massive structure, and God is talking about making my descendants kings forever? I hadn't even thought about that. I mean, what would that even look like? See, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it even entered into the heart or imagination of man, all that God has in store for those who need him, who love him. And then David, as C.S. Lewis said, comes awake. And far from being angry or petulant or sulky, I wanted to build that temple. Life is not worth living anymore. I'm going to Tahiti. I'm going to get a private jet. I'm going to do what I want to do from now on. It's the opposite. He's able to look back with spiritual recall and see clearly from his often difficult life. He sees it through the lens of grace, that anything David has ever given to God has first been given to David by God. And David is now far from being angry or sulky. He's happy for his son to take the project. And David even sets him up to succeed in the most profound way. He devotes himself to raising the funds, gathering all the materials, the nails. You say, nails? Did they use nails? Where did they buy their nails? At Home Depot? No, they had to make the nails. Can you imagine the number of nails they had to make to build the temple? Each one had to be like forged? Are you kidding me? And then they had to bring in gold and silver and brass. It says there was so much brass, nobody could even measure it. Then there was the imported lumber, stone for the building blocks. Gems, precious stones had to be imported from all over the world. And David even gives to Solomon the blueprints for the work. Had to have been a massive effort in the latter part of David's life. David gives up his dream and he takes on the work that all men really, really love. Shopping. He has to go shopping all over the world. He has to buy stone from here. He has to buy lumber from Lebanon. He has to organize and gather. And how thankless a job. I mean, David got all those materials together, but I've never heard a single person call it David's temple. He didn't get to do the glitzy part, to actually come see it come out of the ground. He only got to do the part that you and I would call a drag. And he was happy about it. And the people, too, are happy. They give these materials so freely, so energetically. Again, it reminds me of Moses putting together the materials for the tabernacle, and he has to blow a whistle. No more gold. We have too much gold. I mean, when has a pastor ever said that? And when David sees all this stuff coming in from the citizens, David concludes and he puts it just really plainly. But who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given back to you. O Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have provided to build a house for your holy name, it is from your hand. All is yours. And when everyone together, when a whole community of people have this sense of the overwhelming grace of God, the only thing for that people to do is to have a huge party. And that's what they did. They offer sacrifices some of which would have been reduced to ashes, but much more of it would have been accumulated and cooked to provide a nationwide barbecue. And David welcomes his son to the throne in front of all this festivity. And Solomon, watching how David did it and how the people were moved by God, Solomon would later write these words: "Unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it." David taught his son about grace. Solomon will be the temple builder. David will be the materials collector, the chief purchasing officer. And David prays that his son will not only be equipped with the physical materials and supplies he needs, but in verse 19, a perfect heart to keep your commandments. And we know that Solomon, under the grace of God, did actually build and complete the temple. And we also know, and this is kind of a spoiler alert, that Solomon did not have a perfect heart. That prayer of David's was not answered for his son Solomon. But it turns out, in the providence of God, the way God orders and governs all of his creation and his church, it turns out that another son of David must have been in mind when God talked about a son sitting on the throne forever. One greater than Solomon is among us, says Jesus. And this greater one will be the real temple builder, and he will import materials for his temple from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And the materials used in that temple, built by Jesus Christ, the son of David, will be living stones. He will be the foundation stone, and all of his people will be living stones in the structure of the new temple. And Jesus Christ would refer to himself as the temple. Remember, he said, "Tear this temple down and I will build it up in 3 days," speaking of his resurrection. And they said, 3 days? It took 46 years to build this temple. And Jesus, of course, is talking about his resurrection. And the church that Jesus Christ is building will be called the temple of the Holy Spirit, persons from every tribe, nation, tongue, and people. And even the temple that Solomon completed would ultimately be a disappointment. And a dream that fails to measure up. But the house that Jesus is building will never be destroyed. It's a house that not only protects and gives refuge to the people, but is also a house that goes on the offensive. And even the gates of hell will not be able to withstand its assault. This son of David, Jesus of Nazareth, comes with what Solomon could never have: a perfect heart for God. A heart to keep all of God's law, a perfect heart. And any obedience that you could give back to God, any obedience that we render to God, any project that we complete, any fruit that we bear in God's kingdom, any true love that we offer to God and to people, is first given to us by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he said it: apart from me, you can do nothing. And when we see, as a people, the grace and glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of David, the builder of the house, when we see Jesus as the grace of God given to us to be received by faith, when we see that in Christ there are infinite riches, as it says in Ephesians 1, and we see that his dream was realized through death, and from his death came light and life for the whole world, When we see that, then we are not afraid to let go of our paltry dreams, because we also see that God has something infinitely better, even unimaginable, in store for us. When we see life the way David did and the people on that day, and sometimes David lost that vision for a time, but at the end of his life now, he returns again to that vision, which has become a vision of grace deeply rooted in his heart, and it's the governing law of his spiritual eyesight. When we see this way, we are glad for others to succeed. When the figure skater dominates you in her score, you don't want to break her kneecaps. Instead, you want to say, wow, that's the most beautiful acrobatic scene that I've ever seen carried out. Praise the Lord. When we see this way, we're glad for others to succeed where we have failed or been hindered by God from realizing our dream. And in this posture, we're able to look back on our past failures and successes, our dreams that have been fulfilled, and those that will never materialize. And we're able to say with David, blessed are you, O Lord, God of Israel. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty. Indeed, everything in the heavens and earth is yours. Yours is the dominion. And we are then compelled to wonder, who am I? You know, who am I that God would make me a rebel, a scoundrel in the kingdom of God, and he would adopt me as his own beloved child? And when a lot of people have that same sense, they get together and they party. We worship together with all the grace people in this living temple. And in this way of approaching life, may it be said of us, as it was said of those ancient believers, so they ate and drank that day before the Lord with great gladness. And David died at a ripe old age, full of years, riches, and honor. Let's pray together. Father, somewhere submerged in every person is the desire to live an honorable life. And we pray under the grace of God and with a clear vision that all that we have ever had has come as a gift from you. Help us then to put away foolish ideas that we have earned things or deserve things, and instead, with great joy, to be receivers. And out of the abundance that you give to us, may we do great good in the world and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.